Deuteronomy chapter 15, resuming our study at verse 12. Deuteronomy 15, 12. We're going to give us a few moments of silent prayer so we can use the rebound technique diagrammed on the board here, of course. Top circle, can't get out. Bottom circle, we all get out. When we commit a sin, we're in the cosmic system, and we get back here simply by naming the known sin, 1 John 1:9. And, of course, as an added bonus we put up here, one of the critical things you receive at eternal security, of course, is the righteousness of God, which is imputed to you, and therefore you are perfect, and therefore acceptable to him, because you are now in his family. His righteousness is not compromised. But, again, the absolute side of our spiritual life is here. The relative side is what we're working on. That's the growth to spiritual maturity, but you got to do the absolute before you can get kicking on the relative side. So let us pray to make sure we're in the absolute filling of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you again for the absolute privilege of gathering here to study your holy word, to fulfill your commands to us to grow to maturity. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us and enlighten us and move us forward in your plan, in Christ's name. Amen. So we left off on Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12, and we studied last time the doctrine of poverty, and we took that up. Now we're going to look, of course, at some of the other issues. We're going to go rather rapidly through several chapters because many of these things, again, they're not applicable to us. We do have some things we want to pull out, though. It's very interesting to note in Deuteronomy 15, 12, where it starts out, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you. What does that mean? Well, that's slavery. They had slavery, of course, back then. And this is a fellow Hebrew. They are in debt, obviously, so they're selling themselves to some degree to pay off a debt. That's how you would come to be in servitude. So if your kinsman, and this doesn't mean your relative, this just means a fellow Hebrew in the nation, a Hebrew man or woman is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give him, you shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Now, of course, this is where we get the indentured servitude. Many Americans came over here under the same concept, indentured servants. You would be an indentured servant for 7 years. You could sell yourself to someone, and you would work for that person for 7 years, but at the seventh year, they had to let you go, give you your freedom papers. And of course, this is taken straight out of the Bible. So many European countries would practice this technique, and it had a benefit for people that were in poverty, that wanted to start a better life, and they couldn't afford the boat ticket over to the Americas or wherever they're going. And so they would sell themselves into indentured servitude, and sometimes they'd sell their kids into indentured servitude. But there was no, slavery is never authorized in the long term. It was to be a seven-year system where you would work and you'd be indentured to the person that bought your papers. And of course, that person is commanded after the 7 years is up to make sure you have the wherewithal where you can conduct a successful life on your own. And we saw that happening, of course, in this country. And many people were brought over here as indentured servants. They worked the 7 years, and that was that. In fact, after the American War for Independence, there was a lot of British soldiers that they didn't do the indentured service, but they kind of went AWOL for the British Army and mingled amongst the Americans because they figured this is a much better place to be for advancement rather than going back to England where they didn't have opportunities. And then we have in verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. And this is a commandment that Moses gave to the Hebrews. Again, not slavery, but indentured servitude. And that's carried down for many, 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 many years, all the way up until the modern age, within just 150, 200 years ago in this country. So slavery was never authorized, but indentured servitude was. And then, of course, you have in verse 16, what if you've got someone that's an indentured servant and they don't want to go? Then what are you going to do with that person? Because there are cases where people say, no, I'm kind of like working for you. You treated me very well. You know, I'm getting paid. I've got, you know, nice living facilities, and I'm kind of attached to the place. I really don't want to go out on my own. So what about those cases? And those cases do occur. Verse 16, chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, it shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door. Usually, if you're going to pierce something with an awl, you got to have a solid object behind you. The door references the fact that you want to stay with this household, and they have a door. And so the front door, you put their ear up next to the front door, and you ram a awl through it, through their earlobe. I think they call that ear piercing today. And it says, he shall be your servant forever. Also, you shall do likewise to all, to your maidservant. So if a female servant wants to stay or a male servant wants to stay, they can elect to do that. And of course, the mark in the ear indicates that they have voluntarily decided that they want to stay with their in their present condition. And then it goes on to describe more about that. Go down to verse 21, where it talks about some of the animals and the firstborn, the sacrifices, starting at verse 18, but let's go to 21. It says, but if it has any defect, such as lameness or blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. We're going to see this later. We've seen it before. This indicates that God is perfect. So the animal sacrifices that were used to fulfill the commandments of God in terms of Codex number 2, which all those sacrifices pointed to the work and the person of the coming Messiah. Well, the sacrifices could have no defect, and we know what that means, that Christ, of course, had no defect. Now, animals, of course, they're going to have defects. We all have defects in the DNA, but just from the outward appearances. And this was a teaching point that the Messiah would be perfect. He'd be qualified to go to the cross for the sins of the world. That's why the animals were said to be in a condition of perfection as far as the eye could see. So if you had a sheep that had a big black patch on one side of the animal's hindquarters or front quarters, it wouldn't be a candidate for sacrifice because it had blemishes on it. Okay, chapter 16. These are the feasts of the Passover, of the weeks, and of the booths. Now, we studied the Mosaic Law before. Again, we're not going to take time to go through this chapter because this does not apply to us anymore. But when they had the Passover sacrifice, they were commanded to do certain things and certain time limits that you had to do this and had to do that. And all of it, of course, pointed to the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ in the future. But go down to verse 18 of chapter 16. Verse 18 of chapter 16 of Deuteronomy. And it says, you shall appoint for yourself kings and judges, rather, and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. This again is category one truth. Doesn't save you, doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain, but to establish a healthy society that operates under the divine institutions, you've got to have judges on the bench that are fair. And of course, we see from time to time, if you follow the news, that there are clearly abuses in the judicial system where judges are ignoring the law. Many judges are taking bribes. Prosecutors are taking bribes to do this, to do that. They're padding their expense accounts and going to the Bahamas on government money when they're supposed to be prosecuting things. So this is just human nature. So those type of people need to be removed. You need to have people that are impartial. In other words, we say that Lady Justice is blind. That's our symbol. We have a female with a sword in one hand and a scale in the other, and that female always has a blinder on. And that means that justice has no regard for the wealthy or the poor or the influential or the people that are not influential. You're supposed to apply the law, and that's a critical aspect for any nation that wants to follow the divine institutions, and that's what we have enshrined here in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18. That's why I wanted to read that. And then verse 21 switches topics again. It goes back to the same old song, Stay away from the worship of these demons and these idols that the other nations have. It says, you shall not plant for yourselves an Asherah or any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. You shall not set up yourself a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. So these Asherahs were trees, they were sacred pillars that were set up, and they worshiped these things. The worship of the tree, of course, is something that many cultures do. The Picts, the barbarians in England before the Romans came in and conquered them, they had a lot of tree worship. The Druids, and they would see, they get the biggest tree around, and some of these trees are gigantic. I know it's hard to appreciate that if you're from Texas and you've never seen a tree, but they do have trees that are pretty spectacular, and people would stand in awe of these things, and of course they would assume that the tree, you know, because it had seasonal aspects to it, they would assume that it was some type of a supernatural thing, and they would sacrifice human sacrifices around these trees. And of course, this was in the ancient world as well as it was in Europe and other places that practice the same stuff. Chapter 17, the administration of justice, is the title for this chapter. It says, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. And of course, this is the same thing we've seen before. It points to the fact that the future Messiah, because that's what these animal sacrifices represented, the future Messiah would not have an old sin nature. They'd be qualified to go to the cross because a sinner can't die for sins. Only a perfect human can die for sins. And that's what this is. That's what this means. And we've seen it repeated before. We'll see it repeated again in Deuteronomy. Verse 2. If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord, of the Lord your God, by transgressing his covenant, and he has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun on the moon, or any of the heavenly hosts which I have not commanded, and if it's told you and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. And so that's the penalty. The Jews, of course, when they had their judicial system, they punished people with the death penalty by stoning them to death. And as we're going to see in a moment, the person that's wrong would usually cast the first stone and everybody else would join in. Public executions is what's endorsed by the Bible. Why? Well, one, it involves the community. Two, it's a deterrence to other people. Some cultures, like our own culture, we put people to death in at 12 o'clock at night. We have a couple of people come in there and look at it. And it's kind of done hush-hush, like we're ashamed of it. It should be televised and advertised if you're following the biblical principle, because it deters other people. And that's the whole purpose of it. It's a community effort. Someone in the community has committed a crime, then the community should at least view it, if not participate, in executing the criminal. And then we have in verse 6, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And of course, this is the standard in Jewish law. If you're going to convict someone for the death penalty, you've got to have two witnesses. Two witnesses. Do you need that? For example, in the United States of America, those states that still have the death penalty, do you need two witnesses? No. So it's, and of course, we rarely institute the death penalty. But in the Jewish system, it was hard to convict for death because you've got to get two witnesses. If there's just one witness to the crime, death penalty cannot be imposed. You've got to have two witnesses agree on the issue. So more due process, actually, for the accused in the Old Testament than even under our modern system today. Of course, we have forensics that they didn't have and other things. But again, the biblical point is that two witnesses must agree on this issue. And if we fast forward a bit to the criminal trials that Jesus was put under by the Jewish hierarchy, the Sanhedrin, they could never get two witnesses to agree on anything. And they violated Jewish law because they sentenced him to death just based on Jesus's testimony. when they said, tell us if you're the Son of God, he said, I am. Well, you can't convict someone based on their own testimony either. And they couldn't find two witnesses. They tried to get two people to tell the same lie, but they couldn't do it in such a short time. So they violated Jewish law. And plus, they held the trial at night, which is another violation of Jewish law. But we've covered that before in the trials of Jesus. So a very high evidentiary standard for you law students here in the Bible class today. Verse 7. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Okay, so that's it. It's the person that's making the chief accusation throws the first stone, and then everybody else joins in and kills him. So that's, it tells you how to execute him. And again, they did not have crucifixion in Jewish law as the death penalty. It was stoning to death. So what takes longer, to be crucified to death or be stoned to death? Stoning is pretty quick. Crucifixion was designed to take a long time. It's a Roman system of death, and they wanted you to be up on the cross, again, as deterrence, because people would walk by and they'd put the crime that you had been convicted of above, a little placard above the cross, and they wanted you to be on that cross a long time. Satan, of course, wanted Jesus to be stoned to death. On many occasions that we studied in the Gospels, people picked up stones to try to kill Jesus or to throw him off a cliff. You couldn't bear the sins of the world if you were stoned or thrown off a cliff. Not enough time. We know it took 3 hours in human time for him to die for the sins of the world, and that took place on a cross. Plus, the predictions in the Old Testament says that cursed is he who hangs on the tree. That's kind of a curious passage. We studied it before, and we'll study it again, because that system of death was not known to Jewish law. They stoned you. No one was hung on a tree. But in the Mosaic law, it says if someone is hung on a tree, they can't stay hung on the tree when the sun goes down. And that's why the do-gooders went into Pontius Pilate and they wanted to remove the individuals from the cross before the sun went down, because they were legalistic. Verse 8, if any case is too difficult for you to decide, these judges, of course, between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, and between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute, bring cases of dispute in your courts, being cases of disputes in your courts, rather, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they shall declare you the verdict in the case. So this is a Supreme Court. The Sanhedrin, of course, in Jesus' day, was the top Jewish court. So if the lower courts can't decide it, the appellate court will decide it, and that's all it says. And this is a system of fairness, of course, that we can understand in our own system of due process. Let's skip over to verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17. He says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Okay, so this is what, again, for 300 years after the Jews came into the land, they had no king. That's the period of the judges. And there came a time when the people said, they looked around and said, we want a king like other nations. Moses is predicting through the Holy Spirit that this would happen. When he wrote this, they didn't have a king. They had judges, again, for the next 300 years after they came in the land. The first king was chosen by God, and that was Saul. And God chose the second king, and that was David, and so on and so forth. Now, here's some of the other criteria to be the king over the Hebrew people, the Hebrew nation. We've seen, first of all, it has to be one of the members of the tribe. And we know that that tribe, of course, was narrowed down to Judah. But not at this time. He doesn't go into that detail. But he does go into other qualifications. Verse 16, moreover, this king person, he shall not multiply horses for himself. What does that mean? You're not there to get rich. Agricultural society, same with the American Indians. They counted your wealth by how many horses you had. If you wanted to get married, well, you'd gather up four or five horses and go in the father-in-law's tent, tie them on the tent. If the father-in-law took the horses and moved them around to his little area, that's a yes. If the horses stayed there all night, that's a no. And you might have to go add another horse or two before the father-in-law would say yes. So this is a custom that's been around for a very, very long time. It's a measure of wealth, and you can trade horses or not trade horses. So that's what we have here. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. In other words, you're not going to go back to Egypt. That's one of the things that the king cannot do. You might say, well, we can make a better living in Egypt because times are tough right now. We'll just move the whole thing back to Egypt. That was prohibited. No king could do that. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. 17. He shall not multiply wives for himself. Uh-oh. We've seen that they all violated this one, didn't they? King David didn't have as many as his son Solomon. Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. Do the math. I mean, you would have to get around, if you actually had relations with these women, it would take, that's 700, 300, that's 1,000 days. And I guess you need some rest in between those days. So if you started out with one, it would take a couple of years to get back to the original one. And of course, what did it cost Solomon? Misery upon misery. So yes, we had kings that had more than one wife, but they paid the price. They were commanded not to do it. From the very beginning, God designed one man and one woman. That's it. The fact that these people got a full head in their, you know, the power got to them. Because they did look around the other cultures and the other kings, they had lots of wives. And so the Jewish kings, they said, well, we'll get a couple of wives ourselves. But it always ended in self-induced misery. It never worked out well. It was a system of sin. It was a system of great disaster for these people that didn't follow the rules. So 17, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. When it says his heart will turn away, that's what happened to many of these kings. Jezebel, for example, she turned the king's heart away from the worship of the Lord God to the worship of Baal. And so we saw that many of the influences in the Hebrew nation were caused by women that were not believers, and they caused their husbands all the way up to the king to turn away from the Lord God and go to these heathen gods, and it was disaster for all of them. And so part two of verse 17, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. You're not there to make money. You're not the king of Israel, so you can get rich. We see that phenomenon with some of our own presidents in our own time, where they use their position of power to rake in millions and millions of dollars. And that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be a servant of the people, not a con artist using your position for your own gain. 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law. At this time, this is the Mosaic Law, the five books, on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So they're recognizing, of course, that the kingship passes from the father to the son in the household. And that's true. So we've seen that, of course, as we move forward and how these things all occur. So these are the things that a good leader is supposed to do. And this is applicable to leaders we have today. That's why many people that run for political office, they do it because they have approbation lust in their souls, or they see it as a good way to make a lot of money. Because you'll notice in our own system, people run for Congress or Senate, they go in there poor as a church mouse. 10 years later, they're multimillionaires. Even the socialists in our country that say, oh, well, I'm a socialist, and you can think of some of these senators, well, they got four or five beach houses. Now, dude, you're a socialist. Why are you acquiring all this property for yourself? So it's phenomenal that you can come in poor and leave rich, because obviously they're not doing their job. They're there to serve themselves more than the people. We will we'll start with chapter 18 here. We're not going to get through 18, but let's start with 18. And this talks about the Levites. And again, we've seen this before. The Levitical priest and what their portion should be and what it shouldn't be. They were separated out for service. And therefore, the other tribes were taxed 10% to provide a living wage to the Levitical tribe. And they had different functions. Some of them were the singers. Because remember, the Psalms, all the Psalms were set to music. And you had a choir of Levitical priests. You had priests that did the sacrifices. You had priests that prepared things. All sorts of things. And that's what chapter 18 really talks about. We'll jump over to number 9, verse 9 in chapter 8, where it switches gears again and gives us some instructions about demonism and what you're supposed to do about it. Verse 9, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. We've noted what that is before. That's how you sacrifice to Baal, these other demon gods. They would sacrifice their own children, slow roast them as they had orgies around these activities. Absolutely despicable. One who uses divination. What is divination? Well, it's, you know, different practices where you throw down some bones and you look at the bones as they fall. And you say, well, this is going to happen. That's going to happen. That's divination. Or you cut open an animal, look at their gizzards and say, well, this gizzard means that there's going to be a year of drought. Or go left, young man, or go right, young women. So they divine what you're supposed to do by doing these types of things. And then it says, one who practices witchcraft, these are witches or wizards that communicate with the dead, they're possessed by demons. And these demons, of course, have been around for a long, long time. They can imitate the voice of your dead uncle. And you can hear them after you pay them some money. You'll say, well, that's Uncle Charlie. No, it's a demon that heard Uncle Charlie's voice, and they're imitating Uncle Charlie. Now, a lot of these people that engage in this stuff are fakes. But some of them are actually demon-possessed. And the demons have been around a long time, and they can imitate. There are certain types of demons that have the ability to throw their voice, to be ventriloquist, and to imitate the dead voices of other people. So that's what we're witchcraft. Or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritualist, or one who calls up the dead. Now, do we have that today? Yes. Every time you drive by one of these streets on Calabria, whatever, you'll see, you know, Madam So-and-so, the spiritualist, and a big hand out there. And I saw one of them have an Indian girl with a feather coming up out of her head. I don't know what that's all about, but maybe that's her demon guide that tells her what to do. Stay away from Ouija boards. Stay away from all that stuff. I will say a bad word. It's prohibited by the Word of God. If they're not fakes, they're dealing with demons, and you don't need to be involved with any of that stuff. So if you like to watch scary movies, I would advise you not to watch movies about demon possession or, you know, this, that, and the other thing, because that really does occur. Watch a good vampire movie or something, or Frankenstein. They're not demon possessed. They're just sucking people's blood, or they're just roaming around the countryside doing this or doing that. So I leave that to your own discretion, but I would, just as a point of advice, I would just stay clear away from all that nonsense. And, you know, a lot of young people get involved with Ouija boards. They have a little house party, little girls and little boys get over there and do a Ouija boards. No, the Bible says stay away from it. Stay away from people trying to predict your future. You cannot know what your future is going to be, but so what? I often say that I don't know what my future holds, but I know who holds the future. Why do I care? It's already been written a long time ago. So stay away from it. You're only inviting self-induced misery. And we will pick it up on chapter 18, verse, well, let's see. Let's finish off 12 and go down to 15. 12, it says, For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. These are the nations that were doing these things, and these nations were going to be driven out before them. So for us, these things are detestable, then and now. Verse 13, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. In other words, don't get involved in the cosmic system. Verse 14, for those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners, But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. They listen to him. You don't. You listen to Bible doctrine. You listen to the Lord. You stay away from this stuff because it's all influenced by his majesty, the devil. We'll stop here with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning, rather this afternoon. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.